Father, this day we gather consciously in your name, very aware of your promise to be with us, and also aware of your encouragement that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and would lead us into truth. And so, Lord, we believe that you continue to speak to your people through your holy word. And as you do this day, grant us the ability to hear, to understand, to receive, to act, and to obey. All in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn to the last chapter of Ephesians. For any who are new here today, I need to tell you that we began studying this epistle a year ago last September on Tuesday mornings. And we have now come to the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. This remarkable passage sets before us a subject that is being talked about increasingly more and more by Christians all over the world. It has to do with spiritual warfare. I remember back before our new hymn book was issued, while they were still compiling the hymns and thinking about it, somebody made a suggestion that was picked up by the committee that was doing the new hymn book, and that was to remove all hymns that have any kind of military connotation to them. That was because these people represented the peace movement, as they saw it, and they did not like the idea that Christian hymns often have some sort of military overtones, and indeed they do. They wanted to remove Onward Christian Soldiers, Soldiers of Christ Arise, The Son of God Goes Forth to War, and all such hymns that have any kind of militaristic terminology. But it's not because, you see, the Christian church in any way, or the Hebrew faith before it, sought to glorify war. Rather, it sets before us a reality that there is a spiritual conflict going on. I couldn't help but think that the people who acceded to this desire, now it was turned around eventually by the theologians of the church who pointed out that after all, it's not talking about the war among peoples. It's not talking about that kind of thing. It is announcing that there is a spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, that there is a spiritual battle. And nobody, it seems to me, can be at all sensitive to what God is doing in the world these days and not sense a tremendous conflict at the heart of life and experience as we have it today. It's not simply that some people prefer to think in this way and some people prefer to think in another way. There's a real spiritual battle going on. There is the seizing of territory for the kingdom of darkness. Some people might want to say, and I'm one of them, that it seems to me every generation has had its chance to sow its wild oats in various ways. But the present generation has the ability to destroy themselves in a few minutes. Now, that didn't exist in my generation. A person could get drunk and get over it. But these days, so strong and pervasive is the evil hold that drugs have on people. And the almost without understanding how people of education and accomplishment can be lured into this kind of seduction that ultimately can destroy them. There's no rational reason for it. There's no sane reason for it. There is something curiously destructive going on out there. And it's simply one kind of example of many that could be named of the sort of spiritual struggle for the souls and lives of people. Truth is on the line today. It seems all right for people to lie as long as they can get away with it. I remember the shock that came to me some years ago. And there's nothing really prudish about me. But I was shocked when President Dwight Eisenhower lied to the American people and the world when he was accused of sending U-2 flights over Russia. He said, "We have never done it." Well, they shot down Gary Powers and had the proof. And later the president had to reverse himself. But he knew, and he knew he knew. But somehow lying had become an acceptable policy. I'm not sure we're not in the same thing again. But be that as it may, without indicting anybody, aren't you aware that the standard of truth is falling in our day? One can do the same thing in terms of honesty and integrity. Today, people feel justified in going as far as they can get away with it. The question is never, is it the right thing to do, or is this honest? People feel entitled to take whatever liberties they can get away with. I think it was a week or two ago in another context, I told you about teaching a class in ethics to business administration students in the university several years ago. Now, that is an experience. And out of 50 students, there wasn't a single student, not even one, who had the slightest qualms about cheating. They even provided an elaborate rationale for it. They said, "I pay a lot of money for my education, and that entitles me to get my information wherever I can, even if it's off the paper of somebody else." And they really believe that. Now, I am not so old, but what I remember a day when that would have been frowned on, but no more. Under the barrage of constant spiritual attack, things have changed, and not for the better. Now, all of that lay at the root of what we're going to talk about today in this remarkable passage, chapter 6 and verse 10. We come towards the end of the book, and this is what the apostle says. Finally, finally. Have you ever gotten to the end of a letter and said something like that? Or as a preacher, have I ever come close to the end of a sermon and says, "Finally, my last point is"? Well, that's where we've come in this great letter of the Apostle Paul. Finally, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God." Two things: be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on the whole armor of God. We are told that the days in which we live, even though this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, are days in which we need to be strong. Life is not for softies. Life is tough. Life is difficult. And all kinds of people are crushed under the wheels of life. They really are. I'm in the kind of work and ministry that deal with a lot of people who have found themselves simply thrown off by the train of society as it goes flying by. And that's true. We need to be strong. But we're not being encouraged here simply to gird up our loins and be strong in our own strength. Not that. But there is a mighty power of God that we are to enter into. And that's what it's talking about. Be strong in the Lord, in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This passage deals quite overtly with the devil. And I recognize that in our day, many people think that this is a quaint way of talking. Many people would say, well, this is a kind of mythological worldview that is inhabited by demons and angels and that kind of thing. But in our modern society, we now know better. I'm not sure that we do know better. I'm thinking of Jesus. There is no question in anybody's mind who reads the gospel records that Jesus believed in the reality, not only of evil, but of the evil one. He said that behind the forces of evil, there is a malignant power that is in opposition to the Lord God and everything right and true. He himself encountered the evil one and left us a record of it. It was an encounter between the forces that would destroy the purpose of God and the Son of God. If you stop and think about it, the temptations of Jesus that we read in the Gospels, we would never know about them had Jesus not told us, because nobody was there to witness it. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil's schemes. One translation says the wiles of the devil. The devil is represented as cunning and clever. He's not stupid. He's been around for some time. Had the opportunity to observe humankind over the long run. Knows pretty well the kinds of things that can trouble us. Knows the sorts of deceptions that we are privy to and exploits them. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for devil is Satan. And that simply means adversary, somebody who stands over against. And that word is actually used not to apply to a deity, but anything that stands over against something. But it begins to be used in the Old Testament as the great adversary of God. You see his person in the third chapter of Genesis. Doesn't explain where he came from, but there he is, appearing, tempting, seeking to seduce Adam and Eve into disobeying the Lord God. In the New Testament, the word devil or diabolos means one who deceives. And he is variously called the devil, the deceiver, the liar, and father of lies. Now, remember, deception is a very interesting thing, because a person who is actually deceived doesn't think he's deceived. That's what deception is. In other words, deception is believing a lie, but you do believe it. You have succumbed to it. You have accepted it. Is it not possible to look about us and see the kind of deception that is perpetrated in our society upon the young and the old alike, in the whole interest of the drug culture? It promises instant gratification. It delivers death in the end. It promises excitement, thrills, but it kills. You see, that's the way it is with the evil one. He comes among us not as a person with a red suit and horns and a tail and a pitchfork. Oh no, much more subtle than that. He comes as an angel of light, seeking to deceive. A light. We like the light. It provides a way to go, and we follow in the light. But the end of that way is death. It's deceptive. It's alluring. Its purpose is to draw us away from obedience to the Lord God. Then he goes on to determine what the enemy really is. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He says, I want you to know there is an enemy. There is an enemy in this battle. And the enemy is not flesh and blood. We're not talking about conflicts between people. Now, it's very true that people can be animated by the Spirit of God. They can also be animated by Satan himself. I'm thinking of one man at two different times was motivated first by the Spirit of God and then by the evil one. You remember, of course, the scene. Jesus was with his disciples, And he said to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they gave a variety of answers. "Well, some say that you're Elijah, one of the prophets. Others say that you are John the Baptist, come back to life. And still others, that you're one of the prophets." And then he turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Of course, when he used the word Christ, that means anointed one. You are the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. You're the one that the scripture is talking about. But not only that, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Peter, you're absolutely right. But flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. Rather, my Father who is in heaven has revealed that to you." Peter, you didn't figure that out on your own. That is by revelation of my Father. So Peter spoke the revelation of the Father. He was the spokesman for God. But do you know what the very next thing is that Jesus says? He said, after he knew that the disciples really knew who he was, he told them for the first time that he had to go to Jerusalem in order to die. And Peter, concerned for his welfare, said, "God forbid that you should go up to Jerusalem." And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." How strange. Just minutes before, he was speaking by inspiration of the Father. And now he was giving expression to the subtle temptation of the evil one. And Jesus, with all discernment, recognized it instantly and knew exactly what was happening. So you see, we're talking about a malignant force contrary to the purpose of God, seeking ever and always to destroy, to undo the work of God, to mess up the purpose of God, to violate the will of God, and to bring to an end God's purpose and plan on this earth and in our lives. These are authorities. These are rulers. These are powers, it says, of this dark world. And spiritual forces of evil in the unseen world. Behind sin lay forces of evil. Behind the scenes of injustice among nations or crimes among people lay a malignant ruler who is seeking to subvert the purpose of God. Therefore, the apostle says, verse 13, put on the full armor of God. He says it twice. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. It's interesting what he does not say here. He says, put on the whole armor of God and go out and sick the devil. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, put on the whole armor of God and go out and get him. Doesn't say that. He says, put on the whole armor of God and stand. He doesn't even say, fight. Let's look at the armor of God and then we'll come back to that point. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt of truth. And here it seems clear from the Greek language that he's not really talking about the truth of the Word of God. He's talking about truthfulness. Telling the truth. Living in truth. Not in lies. Not in deceptions. Girdle yourself with truth. Let it be that which surrounds you. Don't be caught up in the web of lies and deception. Don't try to cover your tracks. Deal with God in truth. God knows you infallibly. It doesn't make any sense trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. That's why we remind ourselves that ours is a God before whom all hearts are open. There's no way that we can deceive God. So God says, recognize that fact and deal with me in truth. If you don't feel like praying, you may as well tell him so. Okay? And call upon him to help you in your weakness. That's what we need to do. I mean, God knows who, how we are. We need to know it and acknowledge it, not try to hide it and not try to cover it up. Put the belt of truth around your waist. Then the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is life in harmony with the purpose of God. Righteousness is good works which God prepared for us to work, to walk in. Righteousness is living a godly life. And that's the kind of breastplate we are to have to protect us. Righteousness. Do I need to tell you? Secret sin undermines a person's confidence with God and their authority before the world. Secret sin. Sin that you have learned to live with. Or sin that you cherish and only you know. Of course, it isn't that way. God knows. And that's why God says, live with me in honesty. Breastplate as a righteousness as a breastplate. That means that we cast ourselves utterly and completely upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. And that righteousness enables us to stand. Don't turn to it, but I'll save you time and turn to it myself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse is this, of that chapter, verse 21. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Martin Luther comments on this verse. He said that when Jesus hung on the cross, the Father placed the sin of the world upon him. And that isn't as though that was simply something extrinsic as a weight that he carried. No, it says he made him to be sin. And Luther says that when Jesus was on the cross, the reason the Father separated himself from his Son is because he became loathsome in the sight of his Father. That it wasn't only that all adulteries in the world were upon him, but that he became an adulterer. It isn't that all murderers in the world or all murders in the world were carried in him as though this was something external. That he became a murderer in God's sight. You see, it says he became sin for us. And he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he didn't take it away without first of all accepting it into himself. And then when he died as a sinner in the sight of God. Jesus died as a sinner in the sight of God. And the resurrection is the vindication that the Father accepted his sacrifice. And he rose from the dead. Now what does that mean? That means that the sin of the world has been paid for. Why in the world do you want to carry the weight of your own sin? Why in the world would you want to walk around in unrighteousness when the sin, your sin and mine, has been paid for? Jesus took it. And we are to put on Jesus Christ as a righteous robe, clothed in his righteousness. You know, one of the strangest parables of Jesus is the little parable of the people going to the wedding feast. Remember? It's only one verse long. And somehow, somebody comes into the wedding feast and he doesn't have a wedding garment on. And down comes the master of the household and he sees this guest without a wedding garment and he says, throw him out. That's the end of the parable. Now, if you're going to teach on hospitality, likely you will not use that parable. But there's much more profundity to that story. You see, it was the requirement, and still is in some parts of the Middle East, the requirement of the host to provide a wedding garment so that people, whether they be rich or poor, could come to the festival and celebrate And they were not ashamed or embarrassed because they all were clothed in a beautiful, simple kind of tunic that was put over their clothes. And somehow this person had come in and was not clothed in that, and he was thrown out. And you know what that means? That means that you and I are invited to the Father's table. But don't come dressed in the filthy rags of your righteousness. It will not stand before a holy God. And that's why the apostle says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I stand here in front of you today, either trusting my own righteousness or putting all my faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. I don't trust my own righteousness. I am not expecting to be accepted by God on the basis of anything I have ever done. When I die and there appears in some newspaper somewhere an obituary, they leave out all the bad things in your obituary and put in only the good things. Well, when I get to stand before the Father, I'm not going to read my obituary to the Lord and remind him that I spoke to multitudes on 5 or 6 continents. That doesn't count for anything. I'm going to come before him and say, I stand here because of the merits of Jesus, your Son, and I receive them for my own. Sometimes you ask people, are you saved? It's not really a terribly Episcopal question. It's a good biblical question, it's just not awfully Episcopal. But you know, what happens is a lot of the people you ask that question to will say, I hope so. I hope so. Why would anybody say they hope so? Because they don't know. Or because they realize that sometimes they're hot, sometimes they're cold. And if it depended upon me, I just don't know where I stand at the moment. And this is where the good news of the gospel comes in. God accepts me and you on the basis of his Son Jesus. That's why he's the Savior. You're not the Savior, he is. And you can stand in the presence of God, and you can stand before the enemies of God, clothed in the righteousness of God as a breastplate, protecting you from harm. And that confidence, you see, gives you the ability to stand. You don't have to buckle under because you know that you're really not so hot. God knows that. He accepted you anyway. Why did he accept you? Because you came to him through his Son. When I was a little kid, one of my favorite toys was a little slate I had. It wasn't really a slate. It was a paper thing. But you could draw pictures on it. And then you lift the page and the picture would disappear. I see some of the rest of you had one of those. But the thing I liked the best about it, it had a red piece of cellophane. And when the red cellophane was down, you couldn't see any of the marks. Okay? I don't know why you couldn't see it, but you just couldn't see it. You could draw all over the thing. And when that little piece of red cellophane was down, you just couldn't see it. And dear people, that's the way it is with our God. He always looks at you and me through the blood of his Son, Jesus. And that blood just washes out the marks. Stand. Stand with righteousness as a breastplate. The next thing he says is this. Then, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now that's, all translators struggle with that one. It's just hard to say it in the words that are used, but the meaning isn't all that difficult. It says, have the shoes of preparedness on your feet that come from the gospel of peace. What does that mean? Well, Jesus told us to take the gospel of peace to the ends of the world. He said, go out with this message, preach to all nations, make disciples from among all nations, baptize them, teach them in the name of the Father, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them all that I have taught you. In other words, go out. And so, shoes of preparedness, that's part of the Christian's armor. That means you're ready to move. You're ready to serve. You've already made some decisions. If a need comes and you are able to fulfill it, you're willing to fulfill it. That's what it means to be instant in season and out of season. You know, sometimes Christians are like bottles. Have you ever thought about that? I don't mean in shape, though that is also true. But Christians are like bottles. Some Christians are like a bottle that says, keep in a cool place. And these people are not much help when it gets hot. I don't mean temperature hot. I mean hot in other ways. Not much good. Some people are like like a bottle that has this sign on it. Keep right side up. And they're forever getting upset. Have you ever run into Christians like that? I mean, you have to handle these people with kid gloves. All right? And there are other Christians that are like bottles that say, don't open till Christmas. I mean, they're only available certain times of the year. But you know the kind of Christian God likes? The kind that says, shake well before using. Shake well before using. They've made up their mind that they want to be used by God. They want to serve, and they have on their feet shoes of the preparation, of preparedness. They're ready to move. I wonder what would happen. You know, one of the things I admire about the Israelis, of course, they have to do it because of the political situation, but they can mobilize that country in a matter of hours. And once we were there when that happened. And we saw an entire nation mobilized in 24 hours. I mean, prepared they are. And we need to be too. The next thing he says, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith. Faith as a shield to hold in front of you. Faith as a shield with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Have you ever felt the darts have been sent to you of temptation and otherwise? And it's faith that is able to overcome. Faith in a God who has said, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able with the grace which I am prepared to supply. I will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to be victor over with the grace that I will supply. Faith. Faith in what? Faith in faith? No, that's very popular these days. Faith in faith. They ask people, ask themselves, do I have enough faith to get God to heal this person? Or something like that. It's not faith in how much faith you've got. It's faith in God. It's the kind of faith that is prepared to say to God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It's not faith that says, I'll only believe you if you do what I want. It's faith in the living God and a willingness to commit oneself totally to him in times of adversity and times of blessing. And finally, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation. Some of you have heard me say this before, but it's so true. I think sometimes Christians are like streakers. Remember streaking? It was popular for a while. It never was popular with me. I didn't have the least temptation in that direction, I can tell you that. But streaking was popular at one point. And some Christians are like streakers. The only thing they have on is the helmet of salvation. And they go racing across the battlefield. They have no shoes on their feet of preparedness. They have no belt of truth around them, no breastplate of righteousness. None of these things. All they got is the helmet of salvation. Saved they are. Utterly vulnerable to the Lord's attack. You notice, I'm sure, that the only offensive piece of the armor is the sword of the Spirit. Everything else is defensive. Everything else is defensive. The only piece of offensive weaponry that's given to us is the sword of the Spirit. And that's identified. It's not a sword of steel. Remember when Peter tried that? When he tried to defend Jesus and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus? And Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword. People who live by the sword will die by the sword. I don't need that kind of weapon. Put away your sword. And he also healed Malchus and his ear. The only bit of offensive weaponry we got as Christians is the Word of God. That's the only thing. It's knowing the Word. It's allowing the faith of the Spirit to be built up in reference to the Word so that we can stand in the devil's presence if need be and turn him back. Our weapon to do battle against the forces of evil is not the cunning and the clever devising of human minds and understandings. It's not force. It's not that kind of battle. It's spiritual warfare fought with spiritual weapons. And the sword of the Spirit is the principal weapon. It's not the only one. There's another one. It's funny, whenever they list the armor of God, they always leave off the next one. And I think it's probably, but I don't know why it is. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. I've never heard any teaching on the Christian's armor that included prayer. But it's in the same paragraph, and there's nothing to indicate that there's any break in it. The sword of the Spirit and prayer for the saints. What kind of prayer? It says all kinds of prayer. It mentions one specifically, prayer in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit for all God's people. We need to pray for one another. Because some of you are out on the firing line. And there are times when you are in dangerous and vulnerable positions. And you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters. I had a man come to me this morning. He said, earlier this morning I was with six men. And we prayed for you. I want you to know, I was happy to hear that. I need all the prayer I can get. And so do you. I need other people's prayers besides my own. I need the prayer of the body of Christ to be part of the battlements of heaven that defend, that enable me to wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to do bring victory in the fight against the evil one without using the same sword to wound the saints. Sometimes people take the Word of God and force it into a battering ram and bash people over the heads with it. Have you ever come across people like that? I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to be as deft as a surgeon's scalpel. He cuts, but only to heal. He wounds, but only to restore. The purpose is always that the saints may be built up and that the forces of evil may be torn down. He says, pray also for me. While you're praying, people, Paul says, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Do you suppose Paul mentioned fearless because there were times when he was actually afraid? I imagine so. I imagine because he realized that to say what needed to be said brought him into a very strong position of opposition against the powers that were. And it's often the same with us. He said, pray for me that I may be fearless and that I may say what needs to be said. I'm going to conclude. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. You see, this letter was one of four that Paul wrote at the same time. And he gave them to his friend Tychicus. Tychicus was like a postman. He carried the letters and he delivered them in person to the churches. And he says, Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Did you get the big, big words in that blessing? Peace, that's one of them. Peace with God, vertically. Peace horizontally with one another. And peace within ourselves. It's a big word. Peace to the brothers, love. That's the great new commandment, that we love one another as Christ loved us. And faith. We're told in Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. But with faith we can do mighty exploits for him. Love, peace, faith, and grace. That's my favorite. The grace of God, that unmerited, undeserved favor of the Father. What a blessing pronounced upon them, and dear people, also upon you. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind,